to Matthew chapter 6 and at verse 25. Very, very famous passage in the Bible from the Sermon on the Mount. Let's hear God's word. Jesus Christ says to his followers, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Amen. May God give us understanding as to the meaning of this word and to apply it to our lives. Why worry? Goes the saying. But we do. In my observation and pastoral experience, most people, it seems to me, are worriers to a greater or lesser degree. And worrying is exhausting. Someone said, "A day of worry is more exhausting than a week of work." So remember how you feel on a Friday evening after a hard week's work, let's say of teaching. Teachers, it seems to me, are those who say that they are more exhausted than anybody else at the end of a week. So think, teachers, of a particularly bad week, and particularly bad classes, and a particularly heavy load of marking, and feel what you feel on a Friday evening after a whole week of that. Now, says John Lubbock, "A day of worry is much more exhausting than that." And I think he's right. I think worrying is exhausting. And worry, probably more than anything else, apart from sin, robs the Christian believer of peace. The great legacy that Jesus left, "My peace I leave with you." The great blessing which the gospel brings, the peace of God which passes all understanding, from the God of peace who says he'll always be with us. Peace which is to be received, experienced, and practiced. That peace is robbed by worry, perhaps more than anything else. And worry is human, it's natural, it's innate, it's endemic to human nature, and we can't help it. Or can we? Can we? As Christian believers. Now Jesus addresses this problem of ours very seriously. That's why there's extended treatment in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. And you may find it helpful to turn your New Testaments open to this particular section, Matthew 6 and verses 25 and following. And in this passage and in our reading, you probably notice that Jesus said to those who were his followers, "Do not worry." Three times he says it.
verse 25, verse 31, and verse 34. Now, did Jesus say, "Do not worry"? Is Jesus suggesting here that we can somehow turn worry off like turning a tap of hot water off, or turning off the television switch, or turning off the radio alarm in the morning so that we get back to a sound sleep or some kind of snooze? Does Jesus say, "Do not worry"? Turn worry off. Well, no, he doesn't. The detailed teaching here indicates that Jesus understands that worry is a power. That worry is a tremendous power, which at times dominates our thinking and our minds and controls our lives. I'm sure all of us have had the experience sometime or another of waking up in the middle of the night and some kind of trouble, whether it's real or anticipated, comes into our mind, and before we know where we are, our minds are racing. And the mind goes round and round and round. We try all kinds of things to stop this cycle and this pattern, but it's almost impossible at times, isn't it? I've tried counting anything. Counting sheep, counting cars in the car park, counting goals scored by my favorite team, and that doesn't take very long. But it's to no avail, because so often worry wins and peace vanishes. So does Jesus say here, "Do not worry"? Well, he doesn't, does he? You've probably spotted clearly by now what Jesus does say. He says, verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry." Verse 31, "So do not worry." Verse 34, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow." Now, do you see the vital difference that these words make? Worry is a power, a tremendous power, and according to Jesus, worry can only be overcome by a greater power. The power of Jesus' truth. Truth about God. So what truths are we taught here about God which helps us as believers to overcome worry and anxiety? Well, there's twofold truth here. The first truth concerns the fatherhood of God, and the second truth concerns the kingdom of God. So let's look at the first principle to begin with, and it's this. The first principle taught here, it seems to me, is this. We must think through the logic of God's fatherhood. We must think through the logic of God's fatherhood. Now that seems to be the point in verse 26, where Jesus says, "Look at the birds of the air, they do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they?" You maybe noticed in the newspapers last week some concern being expressed about the number of licenses to kill being issued by the Scottish Executive in respect of robin redbreasts. Sounds a bit like a James Bond movie, doesn't it? License to kill. But apparently there's no need to be overly concerned, because the number of licenses issued will not dent the 4.8 million breeding pairs of robins in this country, and the 78 million in Europe. What a host of useless information I carry around in my head, don't I? But that means that the old doggerel still holds true. Do you know these words? Said the robin to the sparrow, "I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so." Said the sparrow to the robin, "Friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me." Pleasant ditty, isn't delightful sentiments, except that they happen to be the exact reverse, really, of what Jesus is saying. The point is
that we human beings who believe in him have a heavenly father. He's not saying that the birds have a heavenly father. And the logic is crystal clear, and it's this. If a creator cares for inanimate creatures, how much more will a father provide for his believing children? Think through the logic of God's fatherhood. And a similar instruction is given in verse 30. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith, seeing that you have a heavenly Father? He might have added, because that is understood. So according to Jesus, living faith applies the logic of God's fatherhood to the whole of life. And by contrast, it seems that little faith applies the truth of God's fatherhood only to spiritual life. The little faith ones, according to Jesus, seem to have a tendency to divide life into the spiritual and the secular. And the little faith ones don't seem to have a problem about applying the fatherhood of God to the spiritual. There doesn't seem to be any difficulty, any doubt about that. Yes, yes, God is there and God is Savior and there is salvation in Jesus Christ. And there isn't much problem. But little faith has a problem in applying the fatherhood of God to the other realm, what we might call the secular realm, the Monday to Saturday realm, with all the events and episodes that take place, and when trials and testings and troubles and temptations come up in this realm, then little faith finds it difficult to bring in the fatherhood of God, and so reacts, or tends to react, just like the pagans do. And the result, the consequence, is worry. So you see, the root of worry for Christian believers lies in this tendency towards a divided mind or divided thinking about life and God and the fatherhood of God. Now, it's very striking and very interesting that the Greek word that's used in the New Testament for worry has, in essence, the sense of inner division, being inwardly distracted or divided about things. Now, the classic example of this is the lady known as Martha. Remember Martha and Mary? And the story that's told about her in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Well, in verse 41 of that gospel, Jesus approaches Martha and says to her, "Martha, you are worried about many things." And the previous verse gives us a kind of interpretation of what Jesus is meaning there, because it says Martha was distracted about many things. She was pulled in different directions. You remember the story? Martha was in the kitchen with all the preparations, and Mary was at the Bible study. And so inwardly, this worry or anxiety of Martha's was to do with different demands and concerns pulling her in different directions. The veggies to get to the boil, potatoes in danger of turning to soup, and the oven chips getting burned, the mince getting dry. There was the gravy to stir, the bread to cut and spread, the table to set, the cutlery to arrange, the clothes, the glasses to get, the jug to fill, the salt and pepper to find, not to mention the mango chutney. And not another living soul in the universe offering a semblance of help to her. Kind of situation faced continually by the millennium husband. And I don't think. Martha's anxiety, said Jesus, was due to her inwardly being distracted and divided and dissected and partitioned. And he said one thing is necessary. One thing is needful if you're to integrate as a believer the whole of life. One thing is necessary,
said Jesus to Martha, if you're to coordinate all these concerns. And that is the truth and teaching about God, and Mary has chosen that part. So think through the logic of God's fatherhood to the whole of life. That seems to be the teaching here. As a perfect father, God understands your situation. Verse 32, your heavenly Father knows what you need. As a perfect father, he values you as children. Verse 26, how much more valuable are you? Remember that other text, verse in Luke's Gospel, is it chapter 12, where Jesus says, why, the very hairs of your head are counted. And I've said before that the word that's used there actually means the very hairs of your head are counted and named. They're distinguished in God's sight. There's Joe here and Jim here and Jack here and John here. In other words, the principle is that every detail of your life is valuable to God. He cares about it. A perfect father, he understands, he values, and as a perfect father, he supplies your need. Verse 33, all things will be given to you that you need, your heavenly Father. Yes, there may be troubles in life, and Jesus says, verse 34, there'll be troubles each day. But think through the logic of God's fatherhood and overcome the worry that seeks to rob you of your peace. Jonathan Aitken, the ex-cabinet minister who was charged with perjury and eventually imprisoned, in his time of deep despair, received a letter from Charles Colson, who'd gone through a similar experience on the other side of the Atlantic, and the letter from Colson meant a tremendous amount to him. And this paragraph in particular, Colson said, I love what Solzhenitsyn, the Russian dissident, wrote from the Gulag. He was in prison for 10 years. Yet he could say, bless you, prison, bless you, for there lying on the rotten prison straw, I came to realize that the object of life is not prosperity, as we are made to believe, but the maturing of the human soul. Faith applies God's fatherhood to all of life and resists worry. And here's the most practical point of this principle and lesson. Faith resists worry. Faith confronts worry as a believer and looks at it eyeball to eyeball and refuses to allow himself to think anxious thoughts. Faith says, well, I've done what I had to do. I've done it before God, and I'm not going to think beyond that. Think through the logic of God's fatherhood. That's the first principle concerning the first truth. The second truth here concerns the kingdom of God. And the principle, I think, is this. We must strive after ambitions for God's kingdom if we are to overcome anxiety. The famous text, verse 33, but seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. In other words, in setting our ambitions first and foremost on God's kingdom, then anxiety will be overcome. Now, Jesus here is assuming that all people have ambitions of some kind or another. Everybody's got an ambition. He talks in the previous verse about the pagans who run after all these things, and it's the same word that's used, seeking all these things. Worldly things such as food and drink and clothes and life security, verse 25. And it's very interesting, isn't it, that most of the adverts on television today still focus upon these things, food and drink and clothes and life security. I did a bit of market research on Wednesday on this particular point and turned on STV at 2:15 just to watch the next advertising slot. And in the time that was allocated, there were 8 advertisements, and 6 of these 8 were related to food, drink, clothes, and life insurance. The other 2 were in connection with Persil washing powder and Kleenex tissues. And Persil washing powder has to do with cleaning of clothes. And the second one had this advertisement: runny noses and clean suits are magnets drawn to each other, thank goodness for Kleenex tissues. So I reckon it was 8 out of 8, actually. 100%. The same issues that Jesus is talking about 2,000 years ago are the things which absorb the ambitions of so many people today through the advertisements. Incidentally, there are a tremendous amount of food advertisements. Have you noticed that? I saw one for McCain oven chips. Have you seen it? The little girl who's asked the question, "Do you prefer daddy or chips?" And the advert shows the little girl swithering with the answer to that question throughout the day, the pros and the cons, and then it comes to tea time, evening time, and she's just about made up her mind, and she tentatively says daddy when a plate of chips is put in front of her, and daddy comes along and pinches the chips out of her hand, and she says emphatically, "Chips." Which is quite amusing, but really there's a serious message. There's a serious message in all these adverts, isn't there? Because our advertisements stimulate the ambitions of people towards these things. And not towards relationships, and certainly not towards God. And Jesus said, "Set your ambitions first and foremost on the kingdom of God, and all other things will be added unto you." You know, in the second half of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, from verse 19 all the way through to the end, Jesus is reducing human ambitions to 2 options. There's either treasures on earth or treasures in heaven. There's either serving God or serving mammon. There's either seeking the kingdom of God or seeking the kingdom of this world. And it's a very stark choice that Jesus sets before his people, and I think he does so in order that we might not be deluded and lulled and conned by those around us, as was that 16-year-old girl who put in a request for plastic surgery for her body because she believed that was the only way she could get success. Isn't that sad? What was even sadder was the comment of her mother. Kay Franklin said, "We live in a society where looks are everything, and parents will have to accept this is the way ahead." Yes, that's sad. And so Jesus, you see, makes the options very clear. It's either the kingdom of God or the kingdom of this world that we set our ambitions on. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And in the New Testament, this word "seek" always has to do with the act of the will. It describes something which is very energetic and active. Remember the story of the woman who lost her coin, recorded in Luke chapter 15? And the story there describes somebody who makes a very diligent, active, energetic search. One can imagine her going into every room and looking into every corner and under every chair and going through every cupboard and onto every shelf taking up every magazine and shaking out every page and emptying out the waste paper baskets and emptying out the Hoover bags. The picture given to us there is of somebody who's searching actively and energetically, and this is the word that Jesus uses and says, "Now, if you want to overcome anxiety, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all other things will be added to you. Set your ambitions upon the spread of God's reign on the earth, God's righteous rule." And start, says Jesus, I imagine he would say this anyway, start with your own lives. Start with your own personal lives, your priorities, your activities, the way you use time and money and your own lifestyle. And then think of all the areas in your life, home and marriage and family, and then think of the circles that you move in, work and business and recreation. And make your ambition the spread of God's right rule. And then beyond that, life in the parish and the spreading of God's kingdom and rule to young and old. And then in the world, get involved actively in missionary work. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all other things will be added to you in a secondary way as well. And that will mean they'll be more enjoyable because you'll see them in their proper perspective and put them in proper proportion. So here's Jesus' teaching about anxiety, these principles to follow, to put into practice, so that we'll not be robbed of this great blessing, this tremendous gift that God has given us through the gospel of His Son, which Jesus paid for with His own life's blood. He made peace by the blood of His cross. And He says, "My peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you." The kingdom of God, says Paul to the Romans in chapter 14 and verse 17, is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And the verse 18 goes on to say, those who serve Christ in this way are pleasing to God and acceptable to others. What a tremendous statement. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And our life and service and witness is to characterize that. So may God help us to take His word today, to apply it, and see that we are not robbed of this precious gift by worry and anxiety. Focusing upon God, His fatherhood, and God, His kingdom, and His righteousness. May God bless His word to our hearts today. Let's pray. We thank You that Your word, the Bible, is so practical, that its lessons are timeless, that its principles are enduring, and that it brings benefits to those who are eager to live by the resources that You've provided. We thank You again for these tremendous promises concerning Your peace offered to those who believe, this peace which is to guard our minds and hearts in Christ Jesus. And as human beings, we are aware of the different forces that disrupt and disturb this peace. But we thank You for the keys that You have given through Jesus' teaching today. And we pray that we might be determined to take them on board and find that Your truth works, and it's true. And we ask for the good of our souls, and so that we might be better adverts for the gospel of Christ with those we rub shoulders, with those we work, and with those we live. And we ask this so that Your name might be honored and glorified the more. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.